Henry, who's one of America's leading contemporary theologians, who incidentally will be speaking from this platform 2 weeks from today, said recently of Jesus, "He planted the only durable rumor of hope amid the widespread despair of a hopeless world." And it's from that sentence that we take our title for this study this morning, Rumor of Hope. As many of you know who have been attending regularly here, we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, and we've worked our way through that Gospel to the 10th chapter. But I want to skip on ahead this morning to the 16th and final chapter of Mark and take the Easter story from Mark's Gospel. We'll take the intervening passages and later studies, but for this, we turn this morning to the 16th chapter of Mark, and I'd like to read it as it appears in the Revised Standard Version. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And there Mark ends his story. The footnote in the Revised Standard Version gives another reading, another ending for this gospel, which some of the manuscripts have. I'll not comment on that this morning. We'll study that at a later date. But here is the end of Mark, and as we have it in the best of the manuscripts. And you'll notice it begins with the darkest day in human history, that black Saturday when Jesus lay in the grave. But it ends with the woman who came to the tomb filled with joy and awe and exploding hope, so that they dare not breathe a word of it to anyone. When it says at the close of this section, they were afraid, it would be a mistake to read that as though it meant they were terrified or threatened, because it wasn't that. The word for trembling and astonishment, the word for astonishment here in the original is ecstasy. They were caught up in an ecstasy of excitement and trembling awe by what they heard from the angel in the tomb of Jesus. And it's this that sent them out to establish a rumor of hope in the midst of the hopelessness of mankind. I want to look with you now at this brief account from Mark to see what it is that made these women change like this. The account opens with these words, "When the Sabbath was passed." Now, the other Gospels do not mention the Sabbath day, but Mark gives us this brief account of it. And if we have any imagination at all, it would be easy, I think, to understand that that Saturday before the resurrection must have been one of the blackest, if not the darkest day that these disciples had ever experienced. What a dreary, interminable day it must have been. A day of shattered hopes. A day of broken dreams. Desolated spirits. And of wounded and frightened hearts. A dark and dreary day indeed. A day in which the future was grim and foreboding. All their brightest hopes had collapsed around them. All their choicest dreams had perished with the death of Jesus. And these disciples, crushed and their their hopes dashed, their dreams demolished, try to live through that dark Saturday with no hope for the future, no belief in the resurrection. Every act on that day must have been a torture for them, with every fiber of their being crying out, what's the use? Why go on? I think some of us have felt somewhat like that. It was a day they would never forget as long as they lived. And you know, there are more human beings today who live constantly in the despair and the hopelessness symbolized by that dark Saturday than ever live in the drama of Friday or the victory of Easter. Someone has called our present generation Saturday's children, and it's an apt term. As you know, our great American cities are, for the most part, vast pools of teeming human misery, where people live out their lives, live out their days, in a kind of a ritual dance toward death, without hope or illusion, in the midst of an increasingly godless world. Despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crushing into us from every side. And no one, even the most optimistic of the prophets and seers of today, secular or sacred, looking into the future, sees any hope as they are in the affairs of men. We're Saturday's children today. And yet the amazing thing about this account is that when the time came to record these events, when it came the proper hour for these disciples, Mark and Matthew, Luke and others, to sit down and write down these accounts, this dark day had so dropped into the background, was so lost in the joy of resurrection that they felt it only necessary to say when the Sabbath had passed. Their hope had swallowed up their despair. I want to look with you why this was true, what it is that Mark records in this brief incident of the women coming to the tomb that so changed these women as to give them hope in the midst of their black and dark despair. You notice the first thing was that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. When they came concerned and worried about that stone. Any of you who have, like I, been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, where I think this event took place, you know that the stone is no longer there, but there's a little platform, a narrow platform that it rolled along right in front of the tomb. And the entrance into the tomb is almost as tall as a man. You have to stoop only a little bit to enter in. And the stone that covered the door of that tomb must have weighed at least 1,000 pounds. It was indeed a very large stone, as this account tells us. And these women were naturally concerned about how to get it away, that they might anoint the body of Jesus with the spices and ointments that they brought. But when they arrive, the stone is already rolled back. And it's Matthew who tells us that very early, long before daylight, an angel had come and rolled back the stone and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning, bright and shining, so that he dazzled and dismayed the guards who had been set to watch over the tomb. And they fell as dead men on the ground, and then, getting their senses about them, stumbled off into the darkness in fear. All this had happened before the women arrived. When they came, the stone was rolled away. There was no sign of anyone. The door of the tomb was open. Now, that told them that something amazing had happened. They didn't at this point know what, but they understood that some amazing thing, something remarkable had occurred, that the stone was already rolled away and the tomb was open. And then Mark says that when they went into the tomb, they found the body of Jesus was gone. That which they'd come to anoint was no longer there. And this empty tomb has been the answer to all the arguments of skeptics for now 20 centuries. No one's ever been able to explain it. Every generation has tried. In our own day, we have the Passover plot by Schonfield as one of the most recent attempts to explain away the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But it, like all the others, relies upon that ancient lie circulated in the very first century by the soldiers who were paid to say that the friends of Jesus had come and stolen his body away. Now, no one's ever been able to explain how that could happen. Why his enemies would steal it is impossible to believe, because they would have produced it. And how his friends could do it is also impossible to conceive. Well, there was a guard stationed at the tomb, and the stone was there sealed with the seal of Rome. And the most amazing thing of all, the thing that confronted these women as they went into the tomb, was the fact that though the body was gone, the grave clothes were still there, still lying as though they had been wrapped around the body. The body had seemingly evaporated through the grave clothes. It was gone. It was evident there was no body there by the depressions of the cloth. But the formation of it was still as that around the body. And you remember the other Gospels tell us that when these women left the tomb, they ran to the disciples and told them the news. And Peter and John came running to the tomb. And when they went in and saw the grave clothes, they were convinced indeed that Jesus had risen. And these grave clothes have never been explained. No one has ever satisfactorily answered the conundrums and puzzles that rise about that strange phenomena of the empty grave clothes. And then the angel's words to these women are the answer to the skepticism of 20 centuries again. But the angel said some things to them that answer most of the claims that have ever been raised about the authenticity of this account. The first thing the angel said was, "This Jesus of Nazareth, this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, whom you seek, has risen from the dead." Has indeed risen from the dead. The same identical one. Now, many of the accounts and attempts to explain this say that the women went to the wrong tomb, or that they found the wrong person, or that the disciples invented another figure, not the same Jesus, but that the Jesus who lived and walked through the pages of the gospel was crucified and lies somewhere yet in some unknown Syrian grave. And as Matthew Arnold put it, upon his grave, with shining eyes, the Syrian stars looked down. Now that's answered by the claim of the angel here. He says to these women, this very same one, the one you knew from Nazareth, whom you accompanied about the hills of Galilee and Judea, the one who was crucified, whom you saw on the cross with the nails in his hands and the blood running down his side, that same one, whom you are looking for, is risen from the dead. Establishes the identity of Jesus. And then he said to them, he is not here. He's not only risen, but he's not here. And in those words, he makes very clear, this angel does, that though Jesus is risen, there is in a very real tie with our humanity. He's not just a spirit. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. It was the body of Jesus that rose from the dead. There are cults and groups today that try to argue against that, and claim that what happened was that the spirit of Jesus rose. He now lives spiritually only. But the Bible everywhere universally defends the proposition that it was the very body that was put in the grave dead that also rose from the dead. He is not here. He's a person yet. He's a human person with a human body, changed, yes, but still human. And in that human body, he rose from the dead. Now that's the claim of Scripture. And furthermore, the angel said, he goes before you to Galilee. There's a specific geographical spot on the face of the earth that you well know where you'll see him. And he'll be there when you get there. Go and tell his disciples that he goes before you to Galilee. So that the angel underscores everywhere the claims of Scripture that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He bodily rose. And that he's available in specific places. And then the third thing the angel says is put in these remarkable words that only Mark records. Go tell his disciples and Peter, that he's going before you to Galilee. That's a wonderful touch. What a gentle, tender word that is. And Peter. The last time we saw Peter in this gospel account, he was standing in the courtyard of the high priest at the trial of Jesus. And a little maiden, a little slip of a girl, was following him around and saying, "I know you. You were with him, weren't you?" And Peter was denying it. Three times he denied it. The last time she accosted him, she said, "I know you're his, one of his, because you sound like a Galilean." He was as marked as a Texan is. And Peter denied it, and this time with curses and oaths. He said, "No, I'm not it. I don't know him. I never met the man." And just then, you remember, the cock crowed. And Peter remembered that Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And the last account of Peter is he went out into the darkness of the night, weeping bitterly. Now, what a tender thing it is for the angel to say to these women, "Go and tell your disciples and Peter," puts him right back in the apostolic band, that I go before him to meet him in Galilee. And what does that say to us? Well, that says that Jesus is available to individuals, not just to the crowd at large, not just to the world in general, or the church, but to you. Put your own name in there if you like, because he's available individually. The individuality of Jesus has been the mark of the Christian faith ever since, that each one of us can know him personally, intimately, not just as a figure of history, nor as a coming conqueror or king, nor in a general sense as we know about the President of the United States, but in that intimate, personal, real, conscious sense of knowing him that we share with one another in the most intimate communion of men. That's what he's saying by these words. And the last thing the angel said was, he goes to Galilee, and there you will see him as he told. That is, these are faithful words. Jesus had already promised that he would do this. This should not have taken them by surprise, though it did. Because he had said that he would go before you and he would be in Galilee when he rose from the dead, and there he would meet you. And now do it as he told you. And there the angel is underscoring the reliability of the words of Jesus. Absolutely trustworthy. He does what he says. That's the point. His promises can be believed. Whatever he said, he fulfills. And you can rely upon it to the very last letter. Now that's what changed these women. That's what filled them with hope. Brought them from the very depths of dark despair into trembling ecstasy, where they went out with gladness to spread this rumor of hope throughout the whole world. The only durable rumor of hope that the world has ever known. And you know how the accounts go on to tell us that just a little later than this, just a few moments after this, Mary lingered behind, Mary Magdalene. And there, in the early morning light, Jesus appeared to her. She thought he was the gardener. But when he spoke her name, she knew who he was. And he showed himself alive first of all to Mary. And she went running with the news, and Peter and John came to the tomb, and they didn't see him, but they saw the grave clothes and were convinced. And then that afternoon, on the way to Emmaus, he appeared with two disciples, and that strange account took place where he walked with them and opened the scriptures to them and taught them from the scriptures about himself. And that evening, in the upper room, where 10 of the apostles were gathered together, Jesus suddenly stood in their midst and showed himself alive to them. Now Peter was present. Jesus had said, "Go to Galilee, and there I'll show myself to you." And I think that's referring, of course, to the intimate account that John gives us of Jesus in Galilee saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know I do, Lord." And again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's affirmation, and then Jesus giving him his commission, "Feed my sheep, go and be a shepherd, pastor to the flock of God," which Peter took as his lifelong work from then on. That's what's meant by this word to Peter here, sent by the angel sent by the women at the word of the angel. And then we're told that, 1 week later, still in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples when Thomas was present, Thomas the doubter, and there revealed himself to him and invited him to feel him and touch him. Thomas was convinced by that. John gives us the scenes in Galilee when he appeared beside the lake, saw them fishing one morning and prepared breakfast for them. Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 people at once on a mountain in Galilee after that. And then we come back to Bethany, where Jesus appears for almost the last time. And then he led his disciples from Bethany up the Mount of Olives. And from the top of the mountain, as they were talking together, they watched him suddenly ascend into the heavens and disappear behind a cloud. And they saw him no longer. Now, the point that Mark makes here is that these women believed, though they did not yet see. Wonderful to be able to have seen the risen Lord. All those who did so were regarded with unusual respect and awe ever after that in the Christian church. But not all have been privileged to do that. And you remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas the doubter, he invited him to touch him and to feel the wounds in his hands and in his side. And then he said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And in those words, he's looking down through the course of the ages since and including us all in that word. Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. Peter writes to some like that. He says, speaking of their faith in Christ, "Whom, having not seen, you love with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's been the experience of thousands and yet millions from that day on. That's where we are today. We haven't seen the risen Lord. He left the visibilities of earth many, many centuries ago. But we have the testimony. We have this evidence, these many infallible proofs of which Luke speaks that are convincing to the intellect, and encouraging to the emotions, to awaken hope within us, as these women found their hopes awakened by the word of the angel. And then, of course, it brings us to that final thing, that if there is a invitation to this risen Lord to enter into the life and heart, you too will see him, know him, feel him, have him present in your life. And the question this brings us to at the close of this Easter Sunday is, have you come there? Have you learned to worship the risen Lord? Have you found him to change you, to come into your heart and your life? That's what makes life different. That's what makes Christianity, Christianity. It's but an empty ritual a mere religious dogma without the experience of a living, risen Lord. That's what puts joy in the heart and a smile on a face. I want to share with you an account that reached me this week from a friend of mine, Jay Kessler, who's the president of Youth for Christ International. He sent a letter that said, "I've never seen a clearer example of the miracle of God's resurrection power than in the life of Lonnie Chapman. When Lonnie was a child, he stole from the grocery store because his parents refused to give him food. He was beaten, locked up, and cursed by his alcoholic father. When he was 12, he watched his father rape his 10-year-old sister. Once his father tried to kill him with a piece of timber. Once, his father punished him by breaking his fingers with a brick. Lonnie survived. He dropped out of school, traveled around, and ended up in California, where he teamed up with a friend whose name was Galen. And Galen helped him become a thief and a murderer. After nearly half a dozen filling station stick-ups, Galen, Lonnie, and another teen robbed a California filling station. They kidnapped the attendant to keep him from calling the police. They drove him out into the country and tied him up with electrical cord. At that moment, Lonnie relates, Galen went into an insane rage and yelled, 'Kill him, Lonnie, kill him!' According to Lonnie, he didn't want to do it. He fired the rifle at the ground below the victim's feet, but Galen screamed, 'You didn't kill him! You didn't kill him!' Trembling and afraid for his own life, Lonnie walked up to the helpless victim and shot him. A rifle blast in the face and another in the lower back ended his life. Lonnie is in prison now, sentenced to a life term for first-degree murder. I don't want to say that Lonnie's tragedy happened only because Galen influenced him, but the influence was there. Later, sitting in prison, Lonnie met a different kind of friend, Rod Berg, one of the Youth for Christ staff, who spoke to him through a radio broadcast. Lonnie wrote to Rod. Rod quickly drove over to see him with a gift copy of the New Testament under his arm. Young teens, Christians, began to back up Rod's prison visits with fervent prayer. Lonnie read that New Testament from cover to cover. Today, in Lonnie's probation report, you'll find this curious and cautiously worded sentence. From conversations with the defendant and letters from several other sources, it appears that defendant has in fact undergone the Christian conversion experience. What an enormous understatement. Even in his prison cell, you can see that Lonnie is an utterly transformed young man. He has inner peace. He is forgiven. He is without bitterness. He knows that he may spend the rest of his days in prison, and yet he has found meaning and purpose in his life. He witnesses before his fellow prisoners. He has given New Testaments to all his cellmates. He writes letters to people he believes he can help. Ask him, and he'll tell you that he has been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's enough. It's all he needs, even in a prison cell. I'm sure we could probably duplicate that testimony right here in this congregation, perhaps a dozen times over this morning. Those of you who are here at the Good Friday service know that two or three of those who shared their life, their witness, said that just last Easter they came to know the Lord Jesus right here in an Easter service when they understood this tremendous rumor of hope that the women began there in Jerusalem. Jesus is alive. Jesus is available. Jesus will do what he said. He will fulfill his promise. And this is his promise. He said, "If anyone hear my voice and open the door of your heart, I will enter into him and live with him and he with me." Now that's his promise. And he does what he says. And thousands, millions today are finding out this great fact that he can change a life. And despite the circumstances, whether they're bleak and despairing, nevertheless, he can fill the heart with joy and peace and glory and make you over again. As we bring this service to a close, we who meet here habitually week after week, we hope and pray that this will be your experience. Perhaps some of you have never really known what that Easter message means. It's addressed to you, that you might find the peace and joy and forgiveness and hope that a living Lord Jesus, living with you in your life and heart, can make in your life. And we invite you that as we pray, sing this final song, you might in your own life and heart be praying and saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Open the door to him. Say, come in, fill me, take me. You may have been religious. You may have been raised in a Christian home and still haven't found the living Lord. And his presence is what makes the difference from life, from death unto life, darkness unto light. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed what you promised to be, a living Lord, a God, omnipotent, strong, powerful, compassionate, tender, merciful, gracious, enduring, that you can enter our lives, begin to pick up all the threads of our despair, and knit together the raveled sleeve of care. Bring us out again, out of darkness into light, and out of despair into hope, and out of death into resurrection. And we pray that many right now, in the quietness of their heart, will be praying to you and asking you to do what you promised to do in their lives, that they too may be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you in your name. Amen.